This is Goddess Blog at goddessdienst.org.
I want to address this piece that someone shared with me from the internet. There's so much irony in here and so much really by way of false teaching that I wanted to just give an overview to point out some of the errors here. Anyway, this begins by, it's a lady, a young woman, a convert to Christianity, and she says, "This will be our first year celebrating the Feast of Dedication, a.k.a. Hanukkah. Yeshua, parenthesis Jesus, is the light of the world. The light overcomes the darkness. I'm still learning about the feasts, but wow, has it been such a blessing in my life. Christmas, Easter, are not in the Bible, neither in the Old or New Testament. I've said this before. Before I came to Christ, I would literally make fun of Christians for keeping pagan holidays / Christianized pagan holidays. Look into the well-known history. It's all out there. Jesus himself calls out the Pharisees, saying, 'So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And then she goes on to say, "Are we keeping the commandments and traditions of men or the commandments of God? Something to think about." Yeah, I agree. That is something to think about. First of all, I want to address this business about referring to Jesus as Yeshua. Now, to her credit, she doesn't insist that you can't say Jesus. There are some people out there, I've encountered them, where they will argue that saying Jesus is wrong. It's not his real name. His real name is Yeshua. So if you say Jesus, you're somehow violating something or other. She doesn't say that, but she insists on using this Hebrew name, Yeshua, to describe our Lord Jesus Christ. And some of this is just sort of silliness. I think there's a little whiff of Gnosticism here, this idea that, you know, all of you sort of dumb people out there, you just call him Jesus. But, you know, I'm in the know. I'm part of the inner circle. I have the true knowledge, and I know the Hebrew name, Yeshua. There's a lot of that out there. People do this. They act as though Hebrew is a sort of a magic language, or it's a... there's almost a superstition about it. And I think it's funny that when people do that, they never seem to use the Hebrew letters of the alphabet. They transliterate it into Latin letters that we use in English. So they're not even really using Hebrew. They're using a sort of an Americanized version of Hebrew. But Hebrew, of course, is the language of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. Certainly, it's good to learn these languages. The biblical languages are really important. If you're a serious Bible scholar, you should learn to read Hebrew and Greek. Seminarians learn, my school, Concordia Theological Seminary, was very typical. We learned Greek in our first year. In our second year, we had to learn Hebrew, and then we would read the scriptures in the original languages as best we could. And but here's an irony for you. Jesus is never called Yeshua in the scriptures. Again, Jesus is in the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek. Certainly, Jesus read the Old Testament scriptures. He's a rabbi. He preaches in synagogue, and he certainly reads the scriptures or read them in the Hebrew language. The day-to-day language of first century Jews in the area was Aramaic, which is sort of a spin-off of Hebrew. But the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, are written in Greek. So the name Yeshua never appears. The reason we call Jesus Jesus is because it comes into English from Latin. English, J-E-S-U-S. In the Latin, the letter J... is a later development from the letter I. So the original name of Jesus in Latin is Jesus, I-E-S-U-S. And where that comes from is from the Greek. The Greek for Jesus is the letter Iota, Eta, Sigma, Omicron, Upsilon, Sigma. And that spells Jesus. So they literally transliterated the Jesus from Greek into Latin. And that's why we call Jesus, Jesus. And every language does this with names. This is just, there's no magic here. Take the name Michael. It's an American name, an English name. In English, we say Michael. In French, they say Michel. In Russian, they say Mikhail. It's the same name, it's just transliterated differently because different languages have different sounds. And that's really all that it is. So Jesus, the J sound changed over time, the E sound changed over time. And so that's how we say this name in the English language. So different languages pronounce the name of Jesus differently because different languages are different and they have different names. So that's all that is. Jesus understands English. I'm quite sure if you pray to Jesus, he's happy to hear your prayers, and he will not reject your prayers, insisting that you call him by a Hebrew name or pray to him in Hebrew or some nonsense. So anyway, the other really big irony here is this woman. By the way, I did a little bit of digging around. She's a new Christian. She's been in the faith about a year. But yet she has web presence. She's kind of acting like a teacher of the church, hawking books and so forth. And, you know, if you're new at this, she, even in this meme, she says, "I'm still learning about the feasts, but wow, it has been a blessing in my life." If you're new, you should be a student rather than a teacher. Even in 1 Timothy 3:6, speaking about the ministry specifically, St. Paul writes to Timothy and basically says that a pastor, a bishop, should not be a recent convert because he'll just be puffed up and he'll be, targeted by the devil. So, this lady, her naivete about all of this, about this sort of being drawn to celebrating Jewish holidays as part of Christianity is, I think, part of her lack of understanding of the Christian faith. And she probably is spending more time reading the Old Testament than she is reading the New Testament, because the early church dealt with this very thing, and St. Paul dealt with it. And I'm going to share some examples from the scriptures. But at any rate, the other irony I did want to point out was she's talking about the Feast of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah. So while she's trashing Christians for celebrating Christmas and Easter because they're not in the Bible, well, the first Christmas and the first Easter are most certainly in the Gospels. The birth of Jesus is one of the world-changing, universe-changing events. I mean, this is a unique event, the incarnation of God in the flesh. I mean, how can we not commemorate this? You know, it's sort of natural that we human beings, we commemorate great events. We remember, you know, great battles or the independence of your country, birthdays, you know, anniversaries. This is a normal human thing to remember the past, to commemorate it with memorials, with holidays, with feast days. This is just normal human behavior. Why wouldn't Christians celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation? And likewise, Easter. Why in the world wouldn't we remember Good Friday and our Lord's resurrection on Easter Sunday and commemorate this every year as a festival? This is the most normal thing in the world. If Jews celebrate a miracle that happened at the rededication of their temple and they celebrate this every year, that just suggests that this is natural, that we should celebrate these things, that why wouldn't we? But her assertion is that we shouldn't because Christmas and Easter are not in the Bible. These feasts are not biblical, neither in the Old nor the New Testament. And she talks about making fun of Christians for celebrating these feasts. But she's wishing everybody happy Hanukkah. She's keeping Hanukkah, talking about how wonderful keeping Hanukkah is. Well, here's the irony. Hanukkah is not in the Bible either. It's alluded to only ever so slightly in the books of the 1 and 2 Maccabees. And those books are not in the Jewish canon of Scripture. They're not considered the Bible. They're not part of the Old Testament of the Jews. The First Maccabees, it appears in First Maccabees 4:36 to 4:59. You can read the account. It's a very short little account of the rededication of the temple. It makes no mention of running out of oil and having only one day's worth of oil, and then the oil miraculously continues to burn for 8 days. The whole miracle upon which the feast is based is not even mentioned in that First Maccabees passage, nor is the holiday mentioned either. In the Second Maccabees account, it's Second Maccabees 1:18 to from eight verses 18 to 36. This refers to an earlier rededication of the temple, and it mentions the date. And so that date became the date of Hanukkah. Again, there's no mention of the miracle, there's no mention of the feast, and it's strictly by combining these two passages, and hundreds of years later, what happened was in the Mishnah and in the Talmud, in these rabbinical writings, it's mentioned, the feast is mentioned, and the miracle upon which the feast is based is mentioned in the Talmud in a passage that was written 600 years after the events actually happened. Okay, so she's saying, she's mocking Christians for celebrating Christmas and Easter, which actually are, the events are mentioned in the Gospels, and we just have an annual commemoration of those events, of the incarnation and the resurrection. And while mocking Christians, she, being a sort of a Zionistic Christian or Jewish Christian or Judaizing Christian, I don't know what she would call herself, but being a Christian inclined to keep the Jewish feasts and festivals, she's keeping a feast that is not biblical, and even the miracle upon which the feast is based doesn't even appear in the apocryphal writings of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, but rather appear in the rabbinical writings. So it's further ironic when she quotes Jesus calling out the Pharisees. For the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God, you hypocrites. And then he cites the prophet Isaiah against the Pharisees. So it is really quite ironic, because in the Jewish historian Josephus makes note that in the first century, the time when the Gospels record the life of Jesus and his interaction with other Jews, there were three sort of parties within Judaism that Josephus records. You have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. There was another party, another group called the Zealots. The Zealots were sort of political revolutionaries. They wanted to overthrow the Roman government and reestablish independent Israel. But as far as the religious parties, the Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the Bible-believing Jews. They were very legalistic, and their legalism made them a target of Jesus, and Jesus became a target of the Pharisees because of this legalism. And almost the whole of the Gospels is Jesus arguing with the Pharisees and the Pharisees plotting about killing him. The other group, the Sadducees, were political liberals. They were the priests, the temple priests, the temple personnel, if you will. They were sort of elites. They were liberal. They didn't believe in the literal resurrection, for instance. They didn't believe in angels. They had a very low view of Scripture, and Jesus crossed swords with them too. And he told them, you neither know the word of God nor the power of God. And so you know the Scriptures nor the power of God. And so both of these groups were Jesus' enemies, and both of them attacked him and conspired with the Romans to kill him, of course. So historically what happens is 40 years after our Lord's crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection, in the year 70 AD, after a two-year siege, the Romans put down a rebellion. So that's the end of the Zealots. The Zealots are gone. The Essenes are all killed off as well. And then you have the Essenes. I didn't talk about them, but they were sort of a mystical group. They were sort of monastic in a way. They went off into the desert and lived off on their own and engaged in a lot of esoterica. But they were wiped out too. So, well, what happened to the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were connected to the temple. The Romans destroyed the temple in the year 70, so the Sadducees were gone. So who was left was the Pharisees, and they were dispersed in the Jewish diaspora. So the Pharisees were, the modern Jews are the Pharisees. These are the very people that bickered with Jesus back and forth. And it was bitter. Jesus called them hypocrites. He called them murderers. He told them the prostitutes and the tax collectors were entering heaven ahead of them. And, you know, and they basically questioned his legitimacy. They mocked him because, we don't even know who your father is. And Jesus told them, well, your father's the devil. And they went back and forth and back and forth on this. So modern Judaism is really the descendant of the Pharisees. And so, you know, to try to present a Christianity that is an amalgamation between the Old Testament rituals, customs, dietary regulations, and all of that, along with the New Covenant, in which we Christians believe Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant, of the Old Covenant. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremonial law. All of that has been set aside now as matters of Christian liberty. This is something that's very basic Christianity. It's Christianity 101. Basically, the book of Galatians, St. Paul's epistle to the Christians in Galatia, it's a six-chapter rant, essentially, against Judaizing is the term. We use the term in English, the Judaizers. These were not the Jews who did not believe in Jesus. These were Jewish Christians. But they were troublemakers in the church because they insisted that Jewish customs must be imposed upon the Gentiles. In other words, in order to be a Christian, you must be circumcised. You have to eat according to the Old Testament dietary regulations. You have to keep all the festivals of the Old Testament. And if you don't, you're not a real Christian. You have to do all these things. They created a lot of trouble in the church. So I wanted to talk a little bit about Judaizers. The word Judaizer doesn't appear in the English translation, but it's the verb judaizo is the Greek word to live like a Jew, and that does appear in the Greek in Galatians 2:14. You'll find that piece. And I want to read Galatians 2 to kind of give an overview of these of the Judaizers and the problems that St. Paul had. But before I do that, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15 is the famous Jerusalem Council. And the whole point of the Jerusalem Council was this antagonism between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And what you find in Acts 15... chapter 15, verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So these Pharisees were converts to Christianity, but they were still clinging on to these old legalisms. And they were basically telling Gentile converts, you have to be circumcised, you have to follow the laws of Moses, or you can't be a Christian. So this caused so much disruption in the church that the apostles actually got together and met, and the bishop of Jerusalem at the time was St. James, and he was sort of the chairman of this, and they gathered together, they prayed, came to the conclusion that no, Gentiles do not have to live by the law of Moses. They did come up with some concessions about avoiding meats that have been sacrificed to idols. We don't want that. We don't want sexual immorality because the pagans often came from a culture that was very sexually promiscuous, and so pagans cannot engage in that kind of life. Of course, that violates the Ten Commandments anyway. And also, eating blood, which was really offensive to Jews. It was like, okay, we're going to, have a little bit of a compromise here. So, but the Gentiles were not required to be circumcised. They weren't required to eat according to the Jewish Old Testament dietary laws, and they weren't required to keep all these feasts. So that ruling wasn't always followed by people, though. And in Galatians, St. Paul has to deal with the Judaizers. Again, he doesn't use the word Judaizers except for once in 2:14. He says it in the Greek, but in the English it's translated as to live like Jews. All right. So I want to read Galatians 2:3, and I want to read through the end of the chapter, and then to 3 chapter 3 verse 1. Okay. So Galatians 2:3 to 3:1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Okay, that's verses 1 and 2. Now I pick up with verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, and from those who seemed to be influential. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, and that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas, which is Peter's other name, his Aramaic name, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. These are the Judaizers who insisted that the Gentiles must be circumcised. So Peter backed off from his friendships with the Gentiles and even eating with them because he was, you know, a little bit intimidated, I guess. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So what happened is the people of the Christians of Galatia were being sucked in by these Judaizing tendencies, and they were forgetting about the gospel, which is about freedom. It's not about rules and regulations, and you can't eat this, and you can't eat that, and you have to do this on this day, and you have to do that on that day. All of those things are set aside in Christian freedom because Jesus is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. The new covenant replaces the old covenant, or maybe more accurately, fulfills the old covenant. So all of these things are just sort of shadows. They're no longer applicable or in force. And to force people or to intimidate people into using these old covenant ideas is sinful. St. Paul mentions these problems with the Judaizers in many, many places. Going through all of them would take a long time. But in his letter to Titus, I mentioned Titus, or St. Paul mentioned Titus earlier. Titus was a Greek convert to Christianity, and he was not circumcised. Timothy was also a Gentile, but he was circumcised. And the difference is St. Paul insisted that Timothy be circumcised so as not to scandalize the Jews, okay, who insisted on circumcision. They were genuinely hurt and offended and bothered by this, and Paul did not want that to be a distraction to the gospel. But the situation with Titus was different. Titus was there were very militant Judaizers who were insisting you must be circumcised or you can't be a part of the church. And Paul said, we didn't yield to them, not even on one point, because he had to stand up to this false doctrine. It wasn't a matter of just being polite. It was a matter of opposing the false doctrine that would rob us of our Christian liberty. So anyway, in St. Paul's letter to Titus, I want to look at Titus 1:10 to 2:1. St. Paul is speaking to Titus about these Judaizers. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So the Judaizers were teaching false doctrine by imposing the Old Testament dietary regulations, the circumcision and the feasts, upon people who were never under those constraints in the first place. Back to Galatians, this is this business over circumcision. This really, really became divisive in the church, and it's a source of one of St. Paul's remarks that is it goes to show you the level of frustration he was suffering for the sake of the circumcision party, the Judaizers. In Galatians 5:12, Paul is so frustrated, he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. In other words, he's saying, these people who are going on and on about circumcision, I wish they'd just cut the whole thing off, right? He is so frustrated with them that they're making such a fuss over this ritual that has already been fulfilled in Christ. They're causing all sorts of problems. I mean, there's a lot more passages in Scripture that we could talk about. St. Paul says that we should not judge one another by what holidays we keep, you know, what festivals we keep and holidays. Also, you know, vegetables. Some people are vegetarians and some are not. Some people eat one thing and other people eat something else. You're free. You want to be a vegetarian? Be a vegetarian. You want to eat meat? Eat meat. There's no restriction on your diet. If you want to fast and follow certain self-imposed disciplines, that's great. But you have no right to impose these things on other people. our Christian liberty is very, very important. And when the gospel is turned into the law, this is to do violence to what Jesus is all about and what salvation is all about. Now, this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, and then it becomes the conflict between Paul and the Jews, and even the Jewish Christians bringing that kind of Pharisaical legalism into the church, it becomes a source of conflict within the church. That's really what the Jerusalem Council was all about, what it was intended to fix, and it's really the theme of St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. But there's a poignant passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. St. Paul points out that, you know, really everybody hates Christianity, the Jews and the pagans both. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles." So folly means foolishness. Sometimes Gentiles is translated Greeks. The Greeks think this is nutty. I mean, this is just silliness. But the Jews think of it as a stumbling block, something that is getting in the way for really understanding about God. The word stumbling block in Greek is a skandalon. It's where we get the word scandal. Christianity is scandalous to Jews, because it is a completely different approach to the faith. And look, we have different beliefs. Jews and Christians, they go in two different directions. They are irreconcilable. Jews who believed in Jesus became Christians because they accepted that he was the Messiah. They believed that he is God in the flesh. If a modern-day Jew converts to Christianity, I'm ethnically... he's still a Jew. He may even celebrate Jewish feasts, and he may even, being in the habit of not eating pork, he may decide to continue to keep these dietary rules for the sake of a preference, but not for the sake of the law, not for the sake of it being necessary to be justified by Christ. So, but modern-day Christianity, modern-day Judaism, they are two divergent religions. They worship two different gods. Because we Christians worship Jesus. As she says, Jesus is the light of the world. This comes from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Logos. That's what Christianity teaches. This is repugnant to Jews. And so we worship the Trinity. We worship Jesus in the flesh. We believe that God, I am, YHWH, the Lord, took human flesh. That Jesus is YHWH. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Creator. Okay. When God said, God spoke, let there be light, the Word is Jesus. All things were made through him. So we believe the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus. Of course, this is repugnant to Jews, and I understand that, and we should understand that. I was thinking about a recent humorous kind of event where I went to a store. I was in my clerical collar. The store is owned by Muslims, and I go there to buy coffee and Turkish Delight, really great stuff if you've never had it. And the store is really great. The folks, the owners, are very hospitable people, especially the lady. You know, she wears hijab, and she is a Muslim. They have beautiful calligraphy on the walls imploring people in Arabic to read the Quran, right? They're practicing Muslims. And so one time I went into the store, and I was in my clerical collar, and she was in her hijab, and there was a Jewish guy in there from a company called the Kosher Cajun, and I think they were doing some business because kosher and halal are essentially the same dietary rules. So I walk in, and there's a middle-aged guy in a yarmulke, and I'm in my clerical collar, and then there was the Muslim lady. And it sounded like one of those stories, you know, opening of a joke or maybe an episode on a sitcom or something like that. But we all got along just fine. We I was buying sampling some Turkish delight and buying it, and she was getting the Jewish guy to try it, and we all had a good time. So the fact that people have different religions is not hate, all right? The fact that the Muslim lady believes that I'm a heretic and that I believe in false doctrine because I worship Jesus as God, in her religion finds it repugnant. She believes I'm wrong and she's right. She believes I should convert to her religion and have eternal life. She believes that I will go to hell because I believe in Christianity. That's not hate. That's not anti-Christianism. She likewise believes the same thing about the Jewish guy. That's not anti-Semitism. That's just she believes in her religion, right? If she wanted to burn down a church or burn down a synagogue, okay, that would be anti-Christianism or anti-Semitism. But believing in your faith and believing that the other people are wrong, that's just simply holding the faith. And it goes in every direction. The Jewish guy believes certainly that her religion is misguided. She should convert to Judaism and worship the true God. He certainly would believe my religion is misguided. I should quit worshiping Jesus and quit believing in the Trinity. And I should, you know, maybe convert to Judaism and become part of God's chosen people. Because he believes the Muslims and the Christians are not God's chosen people. And the same thing goes for Christianity, see? He's not an Islamophobe, or he's not anti-Christian. He's not hating on anybody just because he holds to his religious faith. And the same is true for Christianity. It is not anti-Semitic to say the Jews are wrong. They're wrong because they reject Jesus. They don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe in the incarnation, in the resurrection that we celebrate Christmas and Easter. They don't participate in those things because they don't believe, and they don't believe in the same God that we worship, because we worship the Trinity. And it's loving to say, I wish the Jews would convert to Christianity so they could be saved and enjoy eternal life. I wish Muslims would convert to Christianity so they could be saved and enjoy eternal life. It's not hatred. It's not Islamophobia, and it's not anti-Semitism. So I think we really need to be very, very clear about that. We believe different things. It's really ironic that this girl, this young woman, is basically trying to merge and meld the Old Testament rituals and covenant with the New Testament. She's trying to take Pharisaical Judaism, rabbinical Judaism, which fought Jesus tooth and nail, and then to try to combine them. And it's just nothing more than being a Judaizer. And so I would recommend that she read the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians. And it's very, very clear that this idea of having to live as a Jew when you are a Christian and trying to merge them, that is not Christianity. We are free to worship, to celebrate feasts if we want to. We are free to eat whatever dietary plan we want to. For people who are of Jewish heritage, maybe maintaining that ethnic identity is very important, even as a Christian. But the bottom line is, to be a Christian is to worship Jesus as God. So there was one other thing, too, that I did want to mention about Hanukkah, and it just slipped into my head and just slipped right out again. I remember what it was. And it is kind of ironic, too, because around the world, Hanukkah is not a really big deal in Judaism. It's a minor holiday. But in the United States, it became very big, of course, because Christmas is big. And so American Jews kind of puffed up Hanukkah to be a bigger deal than it is around the world. And so it's really kind of ironic that this lady, this Christian lady, is celebrating Hanukkah, which in many ways Hanukkah was a reaction to Christmas, which she makes fun of and derides because it's not in the Bible, when Hanukkah is not in the Jewish scriptures either. So none of it really makes much sense. But at any rate, I just wanted to go over that. And when you find these various sects or some people who want to use Hebrew words, especially it's especially bizarre when people are not Jewish. They're clearly not of Jewish ethnicity, but they embrace this sort of use of Hebrew and this idea that Christians ought to be eating kosher and celebrating feasts and so forth from the Old Testament. You may want to, you know, really think about how dangerous the Judaizers were in the early church, how much division that they caused, but most importantly of all, think about your Christian liberty, because you're not saved by the law, you're saved by grace, you're saved by Christ, Christ who went to the cross to die for all people, and as St. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, in Christ, in light of his salvation, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no male or female or free or slave. All of these racial and ethnic identities and all of that, these are of secondary importance to what's really truly important, and that is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.